We're studying at this season in the life of the church, the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. I want to read the verse that we have been considering and will continue to consider today. It's the verse 18 of the first chapter. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We have been looking at and unpacking this statement of Paul regarding the riches of the glorious inheritance that awaits the believer. That's what Paul prayed for. He prayed that the hearts of the readers of this letter, and as readers of this letter, it is applicable to us, that our hearts would be enlightened to understand the reality of the riches of the glorious inheritance that will be received by the believer in Jesus Christ. We have seen that prior to the believer's receipt of these riches, there is death. We all die. We are all mortal. There is nothing about our lives that will not experience death, with the exception of our souls, of course. And while that is not part of the glorious inheritance that the believer will receive, the death of the godly, as we have seen, is diametrically different from the death of the ungodly. The death of the godly, we have seen, is precious in the sight of God. What a wonderful thing it is that not only our lives, but our deaths are precious in the sight of God. And that preciousness is seen in the fact that when the believer dies, they will not experience the sting of death, but rather their souls, made perfect in righteousness, will be in the presence of God, and their bodies laid in the ground will rest, fallen asleep in Christ until the day of resurrection. And on that day of resurrection, that day when Jesus Christ returns for the second time to judge all creation, the believers will be raised. Our bodies will be raised imperishable, powerful, glorified, and endued with spiritual perfection. And our bodies will be reunited with our perfected souls. That's the reality that awaits you, brother or sister in Christ, on the day of judgment. Your perfect soul will be reunited with a powerful, glorified, risen, spiritual body, never to perish, but to dwell in eternity with Christ forever and ever and ever. The opposite is true, of course, for those who die apart from Christ. They, as we read in Matthew chapter 13, will be thrown into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many people laugh at that, they scoff at that, but those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth to judge the heavens and the earth. The righteous, we are told, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then there's the final judgment. The final judgment. I want to look at the final judgment this morning and this evening. I want to look at the finality of the judgment. I want to look at the timing of the final judgment. And I want to look at the standard of the final judgment. The final judgment. that for which Christ will return into the earth again. This is the reason for His second coming, to bring a judgment. His coming the first time was to provide the only way of salvation. His coming the second time will be to declare upon all those who have received that salvation that they are in His presence for all eternity, and for those who have rejected that salvation, that they will be separated from Him, cast into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The final judgment of Jesus Christ upon the earth is a definite future event. It's not going to be a protracted process. Throughout the history of the world, God has been exercising His judgment on man and on nations. It began with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve in the garden disobeyed God. They did not obey His command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a judgment saw them punished in various ways. Adam, we are told, experienced the struggles involved in daily work. Eve would endure the pain in childbirth, and her desire would be for her husband who would rule over her. And of course, they were banished from the garden, and ultimately they died. It was a judgment, as I've already mentioned this morning, in relation to the singing of Psalm 98, that affected not just Adam and Eve and all mankind, but all of creation. Because as Paul writes to the church in Romans 8, it is groaning under the bondage of sin. Judgment has affected your life and mine every day from the moment of our conception. There's not a day that we have lived we have not experienced the judgment and the punishment of God upon creation and upon the lives of men and nations. We want to live in this idea that a great utopia marked by nothing but the endless love of God. And of course, God's love is endless and God's love is glorious. That's why He sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the earth, because He so loved the world that He sent Him that His Son might die and become our Savior. But that is not the full and total story of God's dealings with mankind. The coming of Jesus as the one who exercises judgment is because of sin. The coming of Jesus as Savior is because of sin. If there was no sin and no judgment, there would be no warrant for the coming of Jesus into the earth. And this judgment is final. You think of all the big stories that you know about in the Bible. Cain killing Abel. What happens to Cain? It's a judgment. Genesis 4. What's the next big story that there is in the Bible? It's the flood during the time of Noah. Why did the flood come? Because the minds and ways of men were wicked upon the earth. And God said that He would wipe out mankind, but He spared Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. What's the next great judgment in Genesis chapter 11? It was when man said, "We do not need God. We will build a tower up into the heavens." And so God said, "No, you won't build a tower into the heavens." And He dispersed them across the world, giving them different languages so they couldn't engage with one another as they had previously done. That was a judgment. What's the next big event that you can remember in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 18? Is it not the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot goes into that community and there he lives near the community and then he goes into the community and the angel is sent to bring him out? And what does God say to Lot and his wife? "I'm going to destroy these two cities." And what does He tell Lot? To tell his wife, for his wife to know not to look back. But she looks back and she's turned into a pillar of salt. There's a judgment upon God from God. What's the next big account in the history of the world? Is it not the plagues that were brought upon Egypt in Exodus chapter 7 through 12? Those 10 plagues culminating in the death of the firstborn. You may not be as familiar with this one, but what is the next judgment that you read of? It's the golden calf and the 3,000 that are put to death in Exodus chapter 33 because they bow down before God. What's the next judgment that you read about in the Old Testament? Is it not the 40-year wilderness wandering in Numbers 14 because the people of God refused to get into the land that God had promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They said, as they sent in the spies come out and only two said, let's go in. The other said, let's not go in. And God said, right, okay, everyone who's come out of Egypt under the age of 20 will live and see the land promised on oath. Everybody over the age of 20 will die in the wilderness. And so they did. For 40 years, they wouldn't want. That's a judgment of God. What about the judgment of God upon the Canaanites? Prophesied in Genesis 15:4. What about the judgment of God in the captivity of Israel on Assyria? What about the judgment in the captivity of Judah into Babylon? 2 Kings. It's all about judgment. 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 It's about judgment. And yet we live in a world today where the idea of judgment is unacceptable. We don't judge anybody. You're not allowed to judge anybody. You're not allowed to judge me. I'm not allowed to judge you. I'm allowed to have what I want to have as my thoughts and my actions. You're allowed to have your thoughts and your actions. We're all just to accept one another as we are. What right does God have to judge us? He has no right to tell me how to live my life. He has no right to tell this nation how this nation should seek to serve and follow Him. We will do as we please. We are the people of Babel, Mark, whatever you want to make it. We will not be judged. No one will hold me accountable. I will be what I want to be. Even in the Church of Jesus Christ today, there is no judgment. That's why many churches will not have membership, and they will not have membership so that they cannot have discipline. And they will not have discipline. Why? Because people will not be held accountable as they see the things of God and the Word of God. I am a believer. I make my own decisions. If I want to come to this church, I come to this church. If I don't want to come to this church, I won't come to the church. But no one is going to tell me what to think. No one is going to tell me what to do. I am not going to be subject to anybody else. If they say what I like it. If they don't say what I don't like, then I'll not like it. And so we live in even an era in the church where there is no accountability. Everything is relative. You do as you please, I do as I please. And yet, even a cursory reading of the Scriptures, you find there's judgment at every turn. And it's not just the nations, for Romans chapter 1 teaches that the judgments of God have been ongoing since the beginning of time on individuals. Romans 1:24. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. This is a commentary on every generation, not least our own. God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Look at our culture. Look at our look at what's going on in our culture. I don't advocate it. But you can't even turn on the TV now in the evening, early evening, without programs being advertised and promoted that are abhorrent, abhorrent. Men dressing up as women, and not dressing up as women as pantomime dames in the holiday season where it's a case of there was always a man who dressed up as a woman and she was the big one that did all the tomfoolery and the foolish things. We're not talking about that type of dressing up. We're talking about a sinister, evil, despicable dressing up to defy the living God. There's a day coming. There's a day coming when all these judgments and all the punishments and all the chastisements will see an ultimate conclusion. Christ came into the world to bring judgment. It will be a final day of judgment. Solomon writes, "The end of the matter, all has been heard." And if you know anything about Solomon, you know there was a man who tested everything in life that he could. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Prophesied. We sing about it in Psalm 1, "The wicked will not stand in the judgment." Psalm 50, "He calls the heavens above and the earth that He may judge His people." The Lord Jesus Christ preached about it and He taught about it. "I tell you, on a day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified and by your words we will be condemned." He's condemning the Pharisees and Matthew chapter 12, and we read about there the judgment that will take place in the parable of the weeds explained in Matthew chapter 13, where all lawlessness, all causes of sin, all lawbreakers, they will be judged and they'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. And of course, there's a judgment as well for the godly. It was prophesied. God gave songs to sing about it. Jesus preached about the judgment. Do you know that Jesus preached and taught more about the judgment and about His dealings with man when He would come a second time than He does about love? Why is that the case? Does He not love us? Does He not want us to know about His love? Of course He does. What does John say in 1 John chapter 4? He says, "This is love." What is love? It's manifest in the coming of Jesus and His death. How can anybody say that Jesus does not love mankind and the giving of Himself through His death? This is how God's wrath was born, that those who should die and face the weeping and the gnashing of teeth will be separated from that, separated from the bondage, separated from sin, and ushered into the eternal presence of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, that's the message that we proclaim, but Jesus proclaimed that message, and He proclaimed the judgment is coming. The judgment is coming. And the reason why Jesus proclaimed the judgment is coming is because He wanted men and women not to be ignorant of it. Not to be ignorant of it. He didn't want you and I not to know about the coming judgment. Why? Because the coming judgment is final. That's why it's called the final judgment. The final judgment. And that is the most important message that you and I can hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus, is that the fact that He's coming back. And He's coming back to judge all of creation and to separate the wheat from the tares and the sheep from the goats. Why would Jesus preach that message? Why would that message passionately burn into His heart and through His heart and His mind be proclaimed with everything that He had? Because He wanted His hearers to know the message. That's why He says, "He who has ears, let him hear." He who has ears, let him hear. It will happen. But when? What's the time of the final judgment? Will it take place at the second coming of Christ? It will be the second mighty event that will take place on earth. Those who are dead will be raised, as we saw last Sabbath evening. After Christ returned victorious and visible, Jesus isn't coming back the way he came the first time. He's not coming back in humility. He's not coming back as a babe in swaddling clothes to be laid in a nondescript little room in a place of no consequence. He's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's coming back and all of creation will know. All of creation will see. All of creation will tremble at his coming. All of creation will know that this is the risen, glorified, mediator King. His glory will fill the whole earth. And he will speak words. And those words will be words that will proclaim righteous judgment, as we shall see tonight, upon every man and woman and all the angels. The date is unknown, despite many having tried to work out and find out or postulate when it might be. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica and he tells them not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a word spoken to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He's warning them. He says, don't be disturbed when someone says the day of the Lord is coming or has come, because he says that is not the reality. You'll not hear it secondhand from someone else. You'll see it with your own eyes. You'll hear it with your own ears. You will be engaging with it in your own mind. It will be drawn to your own heart. You will know whether you are in Christ or out of Christ what is taking place on the day when Jesus Christ comes. And he says in the first letter to the church of Thessalonica of the fact the day of the Lord will come. And he says it will be like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Peace, peace, peace. Peace, peace, peace. All is well in the world. And Jesus will appear. Jesus will appear. Why has God not told us about the day when Jesus will return? Why has he not given us signs? Well, he has, in fact. He's given us signs. He's told us there'll be signs. He's told us that there'll be the ingathering of the Gentiles to the preaching of the gospel to all nations. He's told us that there'll be ingathering of the elect Jews. He's told us that there'll be signs and wonders. Jesus said in Luke 21, there'll be wars. Rumors of wars, famine, earthquakes, there'll be the coming of false prophets, there'll be the sun and the moon and the stars will be disrupted in phenomenal natural events. Jesus says, Matthew 24, when you see all these things, you know he is very near at the very gates. But why do we not know the date? Is it not so that we will live in a state not of fear, but an anticipated expectation? The fact of the gathering in of the Gentiles, the fact of the gathering in of the elect Jews, the fact of the sun and the moon and the stars being disturbed. Yeah, you can look at that and say, well, that hasn't happened yet, but there is still an imminence. You can't take away the imminence of the return of Jesus Christ. And so we who are so pedestrian in our lives, so routine, we look for highlights, don't we? Highlights in the calendar to make life a bit more interesting and to lift us out of the mundane and the ordinary. That's how we tend to live our lives. But God has not given us deliberately a timing of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, surely because he would have us to live our lives in an anticipated expectation of his return. For as believers in Jesus Christ, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will see the introduction of our glorious inheritance the riches of which Paul speaks of here and says that we should understand more of. That's the reason why we're studying these things. It's not because I just want to preach to you about the end times. It's because our judgment. It's because Paul says that we may understand the riches of his glorious inheritance. Do you know what that term means? If I had just gone past that term and read that term in Ephesians chapter 1, what would you have understood that term to mean? What would your expectation of that term had been? What would you see? What would you have thought that there would have been the fulfillment for you? And you see, why is that important? Because surely the riches of the glorious inheritance that awaits us should stimulate us, should motivate us, should move us in terms of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at that in terms of our hope. It's the expectation. It's the hope that keeps us moving forward. That's why so many Christians live dry, arid lives. That's why they're so discouraged. That's why they're looking for so many hits in their life. I'm not talking about clicks on their Facebook page. I'm talking about emotional hits, stimulation, needing things to make me feel good. It's because there isn't that residual or ever-increasing sense of the glory of God in their lives. They're not feeding on Jesus Christ. They're not drawing on fellowship with Jesus Christ. They're not living in the light of the expectation of his return. They have no sense of heaven. They have no sense of the glorious inheritance and all the riches that awaits them. And because they don't have that, because they don't yearn for that, because they don't understand that, then it's the things of the world that titillate them but still discourage, like it discourages the ungodly. Why are the ungodly ever chasing after more? They're ever chasing after more because there's not satisfaction. There's no peace. There's no contentment. They don't understand because they don't have that calling. As we saw a few weeks ago, the calling to which we have been called is the peace, to let the peace of Christ dwell in us. To let the peace in it. How do you get that? You get that by understanding. Understanding what? Understanding the glorious riches that await you. And how do you understand the glorious riches that await you? You work through issues like your death, your resurrection, the judgment, the new heavens, the new earth. You learn about your soul being perfected, your body being laid into the ground. You learn and you think about the fact of what's going to be when I'm raised. I'm going to have an imperishable body, a powerful body, a glorified body. I'm going to have a body that is spiritually endued. And my body and my soul are going to be connected together. And I'm going to be in the presence of Christ. And then I'm going to stand, as we shall see tonight. I'm going to stand in his presence and he will judge me. And he will be my advocate. He'll be my advocate. He'll both pronounce the sentence and he'll say why that sentence for the believer is a glorious, eternal rest. You see, it's the uncertainty of that. It should draw us forward. Why are we so content to be discontent with things of the world that won't satisfy us? Where is the crave in our hearts to know these things? Is there a crave in your heart this morning to know more about this? Or are you thinking, well, he's preached 2 points, there's 1 point left. He normally doesn't spend as much time on the third point, so it will not be too long before we're out. Does your heart palpitate with the idea of standing before Jesus and being pronounced righteous? Finally, the standard of judgment. What will be the standard? Well, it won't be your life and mine against someone else's. That's just not going to be the case. The Jews in the Old Testament will be judged according to the Old Testament revelation. The Gentiles in the Old Testament will be judged according to the natural revelation of God's law in their hearts. The Jews and the Gentiles after Christ will be judged according to the revelation, the natural revelation in their hearts, and according to the revealed will of God, Old and New Testaments. You and I will be judged according to the Word of God. That will be the standard. That will be the standard. And what a privilege that will be, to be judged according to that standard and not the standard of what someone else thinks of you. What a wonderful thing it will be on the day of judgment, that last day, that last great day, when Christ returns and you stand in His presence, not to be judged by your husband or your wife or your child, not even to be judged by your best friend or your colleague at work, but be judged by Christ, as we shall see tonight, according to the perfect standard of God's Word. The secrets of the heart will be revealed. The secrets of your heart this morning will be revealed. The words spoken that have remained unspoken, they will be revealed. The works rendered, they will be revealed, whether in public or in private. It'll all be revealed. Everything about you that is internal will be revealed. Everything about your heart will be made known. Everything about your mind will be made known. This is incredibly sobering. Incredibly sobering. We'll not just be judged on our profession of faith or the appearance of our character. Remember what happened in Matthew chapter 7 when people came to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and He said, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to Me, 'Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, do mighty works in Your name?'" In other words, do we not make a great profession of faith? Do we not make a great appearance of being a Christian? And Jesus says to them, "Depart from Me, you worker of lawless, I never knew you." Why? Because they didn't do the will of God. We will be judged on our real character. That's the standard. Our real words, as they compare with the Word of God. As they compare with the Word of God. As they compare with the law of God. That's why we should give ourselves to knowing this law, understanding this law, and keeping this law. As we've seen in the Bible classes in recent weeks, we saw how the law of God is a wonderful blessing to us, because it points out our sin, that sin that binds us, that sin that would constrain us, that sin that would do disturbance and disruption and would destroy us. The law of God is not the harbinger of control in our lives. It's not that He hems us in that we can't breathe. And many ungodly think, "I can't submit to the law of God because that would take away my life." Submitting to the law of God is the greatest liberating force in life. The greatest liberating force in life. Why? Because it points to your sin. It points to your sin, that which you would put to death. And do you not want to stand before Jesus Christ in the day of judgment and know you had those thoughts, but because of your submission to His law, you put to death that thought? You can see a point in your life where up to, "I was this age, I was doing this, or I was thinking this, and then the law of God came to me, it pointed out sin, and I mourned that sin, and I grieved that sin, and I put that sin to death. And then I moved on from that." And see a pattern of decreasing, as it were, sin in your life and increasing obedience. Is that not what the law of God is about, and the joy of the law of God? Is that not the liberty that the law of God gives us? It's that standard that will judge us. That beautiful standard, that glorious standard, that holy standard. That standard that our Savior has obeyed during the entirety of His sojourn in His life. That standard that took Him to the cross at Calvary. Because of that standard, the iniquity that is due to you and me was laid on Him. That standard has set us free, because it convicted us of our sin. And in Christ, it is the giver of grace. That's why the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, whenever He came at the first time, a phenomenally important event, when He became manifest in the flesh, that's why it's so important. Because He came the first time knowing that He was coming a second time. Jesus never spoke about His coming to earth, His birth. But He spoke a lot about his coming again. Because you see, for Jesus, what was important was that day, the day of judgment. The day of his first coming was about bringing salvation. But the bringing of salvation was the finale to that last great day when he would return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and judge all creation according to the revealed word of the Father. That's why we need to know more about this last great day. Because on that day, the work of Christ, our Savior and Lord, will be fully and finally vindicated before all of creation. That's why the heavens and the earth rejoice with joy in anticipation of his glorious, imminent return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the glorious riches that await us are all bound up in you, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that a day is coming when we who are in Christ will stand in your presence and we will be judged and you will be our advocate. And we will know that what we have believed is real. And we will understand the fullness of the greatness of the glory of salvation through our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.